Well, several weeks ago, as I had mentioned, I was just kind of praying and asking the Lord where he wanted me to go with my next series of messages. And I just felt like he said, tell them of my love. And so the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at his love. We started in John 3:16, and then last week, we looked at a passage in 1 John. And we're just going to continue today looking at his love. So turn in your Bibles to Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 103 as we continue to just look at his love. And if you have trouble, just kind of find the middle of your Bible. Just go right in the middle, and you'll probably hit Psalms. It's right in the middle. And then find Psalm 103. But we're just going to continue. I'm just going to highlight passages in Psalm 103 that really speak of his love. And this psalm also touches on issues of forgiveness and salvation, so we'll take communion in today as well. So Psalm 103. I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll just kind of highlight some of the verses that speak of his love. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thank you for turning that off. I don't know why we're feeding back so much this morning. But this is a psalm of David. And seriously, I spent 10 minutes before the service making sure my microphone wasn't feeding back, and now it's feeding back. Why does it do that to me? This is off. But this is a psalm of David, and the psalm starts out with pure worship. I love the way this psalm starts. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise the Lord. Praise his holy name. There's real depth. You could just see this worship from David is just coming from the very depths of his soul. And I love how that's the way the psalm starts. He leads in. He starts with this deep place of soul worship. Then David continues and acknowledges that even forgiveness and sins and healing come from God. And keep in mind, of course, David is writing long before the cross of Jesus. And yet he's acknowledging that all sins are forgiven and all healing comes from God. Man, we still struggle with that today sometimes, don't we? Like, am I really forgiven? Can God really forgive that big sin that I did? Or, man, I've got cancer. Is God bigger than cancer? And yet here in David's time, he's like, no, all your sins are forgiven and God heals all your diseases. So I love the depth of understanding that David has of God as well. And then he continues, verse 4, says, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Now, that word pit there that the NIV uses, it could refer to a grave or destruction, but it was also the word that the Hebrews commonly used to refer to Sheol, which was their way to referring to hell. They tended to not say the actual word, but Sheol was how they would refer to hell. And so David is saying, you save us from that. You redeem us from that. And so really what he's doing is he's talking about salvation. So he starts by worshiping this deep soul worship, and then he acknowledges that salvation comes from God and healing comes from God. And then he says, and you saved me from the pit. You saved me from hell. So he's speaking of salvation. And then David continues in this verse, and he says, crowns us with love and compassion. What's interesting is there the word crown in the original language, it's a verb, and it's an ongoing verb. So he's continually crowning us. He doesn't just crown us once. But the idea, the picture image that David paints for us there is he is constantly crowning us, putting a crown on us, but it's a crown of love and compassion. And then the word love, we really have to look at this for a minute, because when we hear the English word love, that can come up with all kinds of ideas and meanings for us. But in the original language, in the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. And to say it quite right, you got to spit a little bit when you say it, chesed. It's one of the most difficult words to translate from Hebrew into English because the meanings behind it in Hebrew are so complex. It means love, but it also is this idea of deep kindness, charity toward the weak, and covenant are all tied up in this one word. And this word also, the Hebrews only use this word to describe the love the Father had. So it's this love, it's kindness, it's covenant, it's charity toward the weak. It's all of the characteristics that God exudes from his being toward us. And it's a word that the Hebrews would only use to describe God's love. And so there's so much more complexity behind it than just our word love, which can mean a lot of different things in our culture. So every time we see this word love in Psalm 103, it's the word chesed, and it has all of that meaning behind it. And then he finishes the verse by saying compassion. So God is constantly crowning us with love, this chesed, this loving kindness, as well as compassion. The modern English version translates this verse this way. It says, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And I love the way the Message Bible renders this as well. It says, he forgives your sins, every one. He heals your diseases, every one. He redeems you from hell, saves your life. He crowns you with love and mercy, a paradise crown. I love how those other translations capture the full meaning of what's going on there. But this is what I find really interesting in this. He starts out this psalm by worship, deep soul worship. Then he comes to this place of talking about salvation, how God saved us, which leads him to this profound understanding of God's love. It starts with worship, and it ends with understanding God's love. The passage we looked at last week, if you're here last week, we looked at a passage in 1 John, and it says, look and see, explore the depths of his love. And we talked about how God invites us into this exploration. He invites us in to the deep place of his love and really examining what is his love. I think this psalm helps paint a picture of what that exploration process looks like. How do we really explore his love? With deep soul worship. Because when we begin to worship him for who he is and what we know to be true about him, he will lead us into greater places of understanding of his love. So when he invites us, come explore my love, one of the ways we get into that is through deep worship. As we worship him, just whatever we know to be true about him, whatever we know, whatever we can understand, we just begin to worship him just from the bottom of our soul, then he'll bring us into that deep place of understanding his love. Then he continues, verse 5, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He satisfies our desires for good things. He's a good daddy. We talked about that last week. He's a good dad. He's not far off and aloof, and he's not withholding good things from us. But it is from his goodness that it says that our youthfulness is also renewed. I love how the Message Bible, it translates it this way. He wraps you in goodness, beauty eternal. He renews your youth. You're always young in his presence. We found the fountain of youth. Everyone always thought it was in Florida somewhere. It's right here in Psalm 103. What's the key? Good things from the Lord. We are renewed. We are made youthful as he gives us good things. which then the opposite would be true. Stress and worry and doubt and confusion over lack, over the things I don't have, are what unnecessarily age me. Right? And I think anyone as a parent can understand that. Like, as we worry about our children, we know that it makes us grow old and gives us gray hair and wrinkles. But it says here that God gives us good things, and in the good things, our youth is renewed. Do you believe that about Father? Do you believe that about Abba? That He will actually renew a youthfulness to you as you receive good things from Him and give up your worry about lack and your doubt about whether or not He will take care of you. He heals all your diseases and forgives all your sins. Continuing in verse 6, it says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." In some ways, David has gone back into worship now. He's just continuing to worship God for who He is and what He does. Moving right into verse 7, it says, "He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel." This is important, and I've referenced this verse before, because this verse is really, really important to make a distinction here. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. Moses sought to know the ways of God, His heart, and seeking His face. Exodus 33, I talk about that passage a lot. Lord, I want to be in Your presence. If Your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from this place. How will anyone know that we are Your people and that You are pleased with us unless Your presence goes with us? Moses is constantly seeking the presence of God. Several weeks ago, we looked at a passage in 2 Chronicles 20 with King Jehoshaphat, and there's three vast armies coming against him, and instead of calling a military strategy meeting, he just calls together the whole nation, and they have a prayer meeting, and in the prayer meeting, it says they set out to seek the face of God. So Jehoshaphat and Moses, they want to know God's ways. They want to know His heart. They want to know who He is, but here it says that the people of Israel only sought to know His deeds. Do you see the difference between knowing God's ways and knowing His deeds? One will lead to an understanding of God's love, and the other won't. Do you see that? If I'm seeking to know God's ways, that will lead to an understanding of His love. If I'm looking to seek only for God's deeds, that will not lead me to a deep place of understanding His love. You get to know a person by spending time with them. Right? You grow more and more in love with somebody the more time you spend with them. After 25 years of marriage, I'm more in love with my wife than the day I married her because we've spent time together. And it's not because we have given each other things. We have. But the depth of our love grows because of the quality of time that we have spent together in 25 years, 26 years. So Moses is always seeking God's face. And that leads him into a deep place of understanding God's love. And that's why David points this out in this psalm. This is a psalm about understanding God's love. And he's saying, Moses sought to know His ways. So he understood God's love. The people of Israel only sought to see God's deeds. And so they missed His love. Think about this. You grow to love someone because you spend time with them. But if you're only seeking it for provision, if you're only seeking it for money, what does that say? Prostitutes get paid. Does that mean the person loved them? You see, we can take that same kind of attitude toward God. God, I need this. I need this. Give me this. Give me that. I need this. I want this. And God may do it, and He may not. But does that lead us into a deeper understanding of love? Or like a prostitute getting paid, does God just end up feeling used? There's a difference between knowing His ways and knowing His deeds. One leads us into an understanding of His love, and one does not. And then coming out of him making this distinction, David now goes back into talking about God's love. There's an important connection here between these two verses. Moses knows His ways, the people know His deeds. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's coming out of this place of knowing His ways that we can understand the depth of this love. David now continues in verse 8, and he uses two more adjectives to describe God's compassion and gracious. And what I found interesting, I did not realize this before until I studied this passage, The two original words here, compassion and gracious, those two words in the original language are also part of the Hebrew metanarrative. These two words are only used to describe God. You see, the English language lacks a metanarrative. The closest we have is slang and foul language, but it's used so often it's lost any special meaning that it had. In Hebrew language, there were words that were assigned only to God, and there were certain grammatical constructions that were only assigned to God. Holy, holy, holy is only ever used to describe God. Anything less than God, you could not use holy three times. The word hesed that we just talked about was only used to describe God's love. Here, these two words, compassionate and gracious, are only used to describe God's compassion and graciousness. They reserved a level of language that would only be used to describe God so that it had special meaning. We lose that in English. Then David says, slow to anger. And so when you take these three concepts and you put them together, compassionate, graceless, gracious, and slow to anger, is that truly how we see God? So often I find people that think God is angry, vindictive, withholding good things. If God were real, why wasn't he here helping me? Why didn't he do such and such? They think God is far off and distant, and you really can't be compassionate and gracious if you're far off and distant. And so when David says that he is compassionate, gracious, using words only to describe God, and slow to anger, does that really describe how we feel about God, or does our theology say something different? We might not come right out and say, well, I don't think God is good, or I don't think God is compassionate, but our theology says different. Our theology, what we believe to be true about the wholeness of God. And we have those little nagging doubts in our mind. Well, if God was real, if he was compassionate, if he was gracious, he would have been there. He would have prevented such and such from happening, or he would have provided me with such and such. But can we believe completely and wholly in the goodness and the compassion and the graciousness and the chesed of God apart from what he does for us? God doesn't need us to be in love with him because of what he did. He desires us to be in love with him because of who he is. And there's a big difference. Moses knew the ways of God. The people of Israel knew his deeds. And so when we find ourselves in that place of, oh, is God really compassionate and gracious? We kind of have to do a little gut check. Have I been looking at God for what he does rather than looking at God for who he is? There's a big difference. But David gets that here. Now the verse 8 ends by saying, with abounding in love. I love how the NIV translates that, abounding in love. But again, it's the word hesed. But this time, the word much is in front of it. It's already a word that's only used to describe God. It's very difficult to convey the full meaning of it in English. And now David puts much, or very, in front of it. Much hesed. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, much loving kindness. The NASU version translates it, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Paints a beautiful picture of who God is apart from what he's done. Then he continues in verse 9 and he says, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. This is really a prophetic statement about Jesus. And then in verse 10 he says, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And again, this is all Jesus, because the only way we can escape what our sins deserve is through Jesus. And so David here is painting a prophetic picture of the one that he knows is coming in Jesus. Continuing in verse 11. Now, you see, he talked about Moses knowing his ways versus the people knowing his deeds. Then he talked about how God loves. Then he went and he talked about salvation again, verses 9 and 10. And now verse 11, he's going back to talking about his love. If you look through the whole psalm, there's a pattern. And it's always going between love, salvation, love, salvation. One leads to the other. And then there's worship intermingled between the whole thing, because they're all tied together. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. The reason we're not treated as our sins deserve is because of this great love. Again, do you see how when he thinks about salvation, it flows back in then to understanding God's concepts of love? I'm not treated as my sins deserve because of how great his love is. And then David makes the most extreme example possible. Nothing is further apart from the heavens and the earth, and that distance doesn't compare to the love of God has for us. There's actually a comparison here. It doesn't come off quite in the English, but he's saying, as far as the earth is from the heavens, that is not as much as his love for us. What could be further apart? That's how great his love is. And again, it's flowing out of his contemplation of salvation. Then at the end there it says, fear. So great is his love for those who fear him. And of course, we read that and sometimes we think of a different concept of fear. We think of, I'm scared. This is the word reverence. This is the word reverence. How great is his love for those who have reverence for him. This is holy fear. This is holy fear. The Voice Bible says it this way: measure how high heaven is above the earth, God's wide, loving, kind heart is greater for those who revere him. Why is reverence so important? Reverence is the resting place for him. If we want to have greater understanding of his love, and that's what we were being invited into with 1 John in this passage, we're being invited into this greater understanding of his love. Reverence is the resting place for that. If I don't have reverence, if I have contempt, God won't come there. God will not go where he is not welcome. Why would he? So the reverence is the resting place. That's the place in my soul that receives his love. And so his love comes the more we revere him. How do we revere him? Worship. So as we worship him, as we revere him, then we get more of his love. You see how it's just this big continuing circle. But there has to be this place of reverence deep in our soul, deep in our heart, for the love of God to come and rest in us. Do you ever notice how when you're really questioning, when you're in the midst of a struggle and you're really questioning, God, why didn't you? Where were you? It's really hard to come into a place of worship and understanding his love. Because it's not wrong to ask those questions. We see that all the time. We see David do that all the time. We can't stay there. Psalm 16 is a beautiful picture of that, of where he starts from that place and oscillates into a place of worship. But we have to always come back to a place of reverence and worship. So I'm going through a difficult time. I'm going through a struggle. I'm asking the God, where are you question. How do I get out of that? I come back to what I know. I come back to the times when I knew God was there. I come back to what I know to be absolutely true of God just by reading this. And when I come back to that place, I got this huge struggle. My life has fallen apart over here, but I can come back to what I know is true, what he has done for me in the past. I can open his word, and I can read, and I can read the promises, and I can come back to a place of reverence, which then will lead me back into a place of worship, which will allow his love to come and to rest in that. We're going to get stuck. We're going to have those difficult times in life. It's going to happen. And we see a lot of that in here. David is a really good example of that. But we have to get unstuck. Too many people get stuck, stay stuck. What do we know to be true? What has God done for me in the past? What does the word show me as a promise of who God is? Meditate on that. Man, I remember the time that God came through and really blessed me with such and such. I'm reading the promise. I have a plan for your life, a plan to prosper you. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. find what we know to be true and just to meditate on that with reverence. And that will lead you back into worship and to love. Verse 12 continues. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So as he contemplates the Father's love and the depth of that love, it leads him back to recognizing the issues of salvation and forgiveness of sin. You see the pattern. It just keeps going back and forth. You cannot think about his love and not be awed by salvation, and you cannot think about salvation and not be awed by his love. And in a minute, we're going to take communion. We're going to come back to verse 12. Verse 13, as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is really interesting. The word passion, compassion here is a different one than he used in verse 8. You see, in the English, you just see compassion, compassion. Okay, great, cool. God's compassionate. In verse 8, it's a word that is only used to describe God. Here in verse 12, verse 13, it's the word that's used to describe an earthly father's compassion. Don't you love that? David paints a picture for us of both. God's compassion is far beyond what we can understand in earthly terms, and God's compassion is just like a good dad. It's both. And so he's using two different terms to show us the breadth and the depth and the width of God's compassion for us. It's beyond understanding, and it's just like a good daddy. Verses 14 and 16, for he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. When the wind blows over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. I love how David now transitions from talking about God's love and talking about forgiveness to talking about human frailties. All of a sudden, there's been a big transition here in this psalm. He says that God remembers that we are dust. That's really cool. And that's why he extends so much compassion and love and graciousness to us. We not only have a loving Father, but he's our Creator. You see, when we think Father, we only think earthly Father. But God the Father also created us. He took a lump of clay and he breathed life into it. Apart from his breath, we're dust. And in Psalm 103 here, David reminds us of that, saying that God remembers that we're dust. So that the next time you're in a great struggle, in a great place of time, and trial, and angst, know that God remembers your dust. And his compassion for you comes from that place of remembrance. He is not looking down at us going, let's see how much they can take. I'm going to turn up the heat a little bit more. That's not who God is. David says he remembers that we're made of dust. He remembers that when we're gone, the place where we were doesn't even remember. The soil doesn't remember us, but God does. And God's compassion, his hesed, his loving kindness is for one that he knows is made of dust. Verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. So now David goes back to speaking of his love and trying to measure it. This is the second verse where he tries to measure God's love. Verse 11 said it was bigger than the distance between the heavens and the earth. This verse refers to time. From the beginning of time to the end of time. There isn't a time in all of eternity when God's love isn't available to us and pursuing us. And then again, it's connected to those who revere him, to those who fear him. Do you see the completeness of the picture David paints? Distance, heavens and earth, time, beginning and end. God's love is there. So again, when we're in that place of going, oh God, where are you? You're still right in the middle of his love. There's no place, Psalm 139 describes this beautifully. There's no place you can run where you can't get from his love. There's no place you can run where you can't get from his care. There's no place you can run where he's not watching out for you, because his love was before you, and it's after you, and it's higher than you, and it's lower than you. Then David goes on to say that the righteousness of the Father goes down to future generations. We get to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us in Christ. And those who come after us get to stand on our shoulders. That's a really cool thing. Salvation is individual. Each person has to decide that they believe in Jesus for themselves. But when you're born into a really good, loving family, that continues for generations. And so what God is saying is my love for these people continues from generation to generation. So we can't ever say, oh, well, God forgot about that generation. Wow, he must have taken a nap. His love continues from generation to generation to generation. For those who will revere him and allow that reverence to be the resting place for him in us. Verses 19 and 22, he goes back into worship. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdoms rule over all the earth. So he's just going back into worship. He's worshiping what he knows to be true of God. Verse 20, praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Wait a minute. Do you catch what just happened there in verse 20? Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding. He invites the angels to worship. Kind of cool. Verse 21, praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Now he invites the heavenly hosts to worship. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Now he invites the whole of creation to worship him. And then he ends with, praise the Lord, oh my soul. My soul, worship him. So he ends the psalm by this deep, deep worship again and inviting others. Not that you need to invite an angel. It's not like we have to go out and invite angels. That's just what's happening in his worship in this moment. He recognizes and understands that the angels, the heavenly hosts, and the creation are worshiping him all the time. And so he's saying, yes, and then he joins them. Oh, my soul, worship the Lord. Well, today we're going to celebrate communion. And I want to come back and look at verses 8 through 12 for just a little bit. He says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's Jesus. As I mentioned before, the only way we cannot be treated as our sins deserve is through Jesus. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. This all speaks of the work of Jesus on the cross. This is all prophetic statements of what Jesus did. And of course, Jesus' willingness to go to the cross and to pay this price was the greatest act of love ever. This is that hesed. This is the love that goes beyond our understanding, that he would come, that he would give up his throne in heaven, come to earth as a man, and die on a cross so that we would not be treated as our sins deserve. And so when we take communion, this is what we're remembering. And now, as I've talked about, as we come into a place of worship, as we come into a place of reverence, that becomes a resting place for his love. And so as we take communion today, we're going to focus on one of those things that we know to be true. We know that God gave up his throne in heaven. We know that he died on the cross, and we know that he did that to set me free from my sins so that I could be forgiven and so that I could be set free, that the path would be in front of me that I get to choose to walk on to be free from sin patterns. Because in Christ Jesus, I can grow in my holiness. I can grow in my purity. And so as we contemplate, as we meditate on what it is that communion represents, this is a time of worship. This is a time of reverence. This is a time to let his love come and rest deeply in us. Worship team, you guys can come on up. on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they could only appease their sins before God by taking an animal and sacrificing the animal. But Jesus said, "No, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to come in the form of a man, and I'm going to allow my body to be sacrificed once and for all so that it never has to be done again." And so as we come and as we take this little bit of bread, we're recognizing that he did this. This is what we know to be true. I have no sins left before the Lord. If I confess my sins and I believe in Jesus, this reminds me that I'm free from all of that. Again, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. This is a new covenant. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." And again, when that animal had to be sacrificed, it was all about the shedding of blood. And they would actually have to take the blood and put it on the horns of the altar in the temple. But Jesus did that one last time so that we don't ever have to worry about that again. Whatever our sin is in the past, whatever our doubt is of the past, whatever our confusion is of the past, it can all stop right here with this cup representing his blood. Because it's his love coming deeply on us and over us. So the worship team is going to do the song, "I Surrender," and just spend a few moments just worshiping, revering him, meditating on what you know to be true, that this body and this blood set us free from sin. We'll have two communion stations set up, one in that corner, and I'm going to take this one and put it back there on the table by the coffee. The way we do communion here is you'll take one of the little pieces of bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them together. And all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. So prepare yourself and then come to the table when you're ready.